If you're visiting with us today, what we do here at Lamar's Bible Church typically on Sunday mornings is we just take a book of the Bible and we start at the beginning and we just study every passage as it comes, as we go. And so we have been going through 1 Timothy, and the passage that Daniel read for us this morning is what God has for us to learn from today. Our passage today, it addresses a sobering reality that some will depart from the faith. The greatest pain that I have known in my life is when people that I have loved have departed from the faith. But the Bible says that it will happen. Do you see verse 1? 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. When are these later times? It says some will depart from the faith in later times. These later times are now. That's the blank on your sheets. It will happen in later times, which is now. Paul's referring to the whole period, these later times. It started with Jesus' first coming, and it goes until his second coming. This is the last time until his return. You can see that Paul is referring even to his own times by the way this sentence goes. He starts off as if he's talking about something future. He's using a future tense. Some will depart from the faith, but then as he continues through the sentence, he switches to the present tense, and he talks about the men there in Ephesus who are teaching false things and leading people astray. Verse 3, they are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God has created. That's actually why 1 Timothy is being written. Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus because some are departing from the faith. There's people that are leading them astray, and so Paul says to Timothy, this is what is happening. And so here Paul is describing his era and he's describing our era. This is sure to happen. It cannot be stopped. Some will depart from the faith. Letter B on your sheets there. The Spirit explicitly says it in the prophecies of Scripture. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. What does that mean? It says there, now the Spirit expressly says, and actually that's in the present tense, and so it's like he's saying to us, God's Spirit is saying to us that some will depart from the faith. Well, how does God's Spirit speak to us? How is it that he's saying this? Well, he's speaking to us through his word. You know, this whole book, our Bibles, it's every word of this book is the word of the Spirit. And not only that, but if you as a believer open up the Word of God and you read, then the Spirit of God speaks to you through it. And so how does the Spirit talk to us today? Well, by His Word. And what is He saying? Well, one thing He's saying is that some will depart from the faith. And where does it say that? In Scripture, where does the Spirit say this in the Bible? We could go to the words of Jesus. Jesus himself, our Lord, in Matthew 24, described this time period, this last era that we live in before his second coming, with these words. This is what Jesus says we should expect. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus also refers to this reality that some will depart from the faith. He refers to it in the parable of the soils. In fact, he uses the same word that we have in our verse where it says that some will depart from the faith. In the parable of the soils, I think it's translated as fall away, but it's the same Greek word. Look here. Jesus says, Luke 8:13, in this parable of the soils, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. So the Spirit makes it clear, it is inevitable that some will depart from the faith. In fact, in the book of Ephesus, in the town of Ephesus, Paul's writing it to Timothy and to the church there at Ephesus, and 5.5 years before this was penned, he had said specifically to the leaders at Ephesus, there are going to be false teachers that are going to come to you and pull people away from the faith. And look here, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, by the Spirit, Paul had spoken to them 5 years earlier. And he said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. The words came true in Ephesus. They've proven true throughout church history, and they are true in our day. Some will depart from the faith. Theological question here. So, doesn't the Bible say that when someone gets saved, that God is going to keep them until the end? Doesn't the Bible say that those who God saves, that he preserves until the end? And the answer is yes, the Bible does say that. Look here at Jesus' word from John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, if a saved person is in the Father's hand, and no one can take that person out, how does that fit with what we just read in 1 Timothy, where it says that some will depart from the faith? Here, I think, is the answer of Scripture, how we can tie these two things together. There are many who appear to be saved, but later depart from the faith. And the fact that they're departing later shows that they never truly were one of Jesus' sheep, that they never truly were saved. The fact that they're leaving shows the reality this is who they really are. And what was happening before was just an outward thing, but not true conversion. 1 John 2:19 explains it that way for us, and I think this is the way we can pull these things together biblically. Well, what about those people that depart? What's going on with them? Were they saved and now they're losing their salvation? That's not how John explains it. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So here's a sobering truth. Some will depart from the faith. It cannot be avoided. It's not necessarily, when that happens, that the church did something wrong. It's not necessarily that mom and dad did something wrong. It's the reality that the Spirit has said some will depart from the faith. And so, how should we respond to this truth? Why even tell us this, Paul? Should we just throw up our hands and say, well, you can't change God's sovereign plan. If people are going to leave, they're going to leave, and there's nothing we can do? That's not what Paul does with this truth. So he starts the chapter with this sobering reality that some will depart from the faith. But where he goes with it is, we know that's true, but by the Spirit that he gives to us, we're going to do everything in our power so that we aren't among those that leave, and so that the people around us that God has given us care for don't leave. Right? Some will depart from the faith, but may it not be the ones that we know. So look here, and this is where Paul is going to go with this. First, look at the last verse in 1 Timothy 4. As Paul keeps talking, he says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16. Okay, so we know some are going to leave. But 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul says to Timothy, Satan is going to try to get you to leave. Timothy, he's after you. Not only that, but he's after your people. And so keep a close watch on yourself, on your teaching, on your hearers, so that when you come to the end, you'll be saved. If you're here listening to me today, or if you're watching online, most likely you are a follower of Jesus, right? But don't be spiritually smug. Don't say, if you're here today, well, I would never turn away from the Lord. Don't be spiritually cocky. I want to urge each one of you here this morning, stay with Jesus. Stay in the truth. The truth is better. It's better than that lie that Satan is giving to you. Don't walk away from him. The threat is real. Parents here today, do you have children that profess to be Christians? Praise God for that. Praise God. But the Spirit tells us that some children will depart from the faith. And so pray that it won't be your children. Plead with God for their souls and watch out for them. Do all that's in your power to keep them. Boy, Wednesday nights, we got 200 young people here, youth leaders. Do you know some young people that say they love Jesus? Help them stay. Church members, do you have brothers and sisters that come and they sit next to you in church every Sunday? Satan is after them. Are you watching out for those believers that are around you? Satan's going to tempt every one of us to walk away from Christ and put our faith behind us. And may we not go, and may we not lose the people that we love. If it happens, right, some will depart from the faith. May we be able to say that we did everything in our power by the Spirit of God to keep them. So some will depart from the faith. What do we do? Okay, watch out for yourself and watch out for your spiritual family. That's what we'll see in verses 2-5. So what can we do? There's four things that we can do to keep ourselves and the people that we love from departing. First thing is this: be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you listen to, because the deception is powerful. Look there at verse 1. We're going to see as we go through this passage that there's three forces that are pulling people away from Christ. The first one is Satan. The first force pulling us away from Christ is Satan himself. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, if you go to anybody who has left the faith and you say to them, have you been listening to demons? They're just going to laugh at you. They're going to say there isn't even such a thing, right? But Jesus believed in demons. He talked to demons. He cast out demons. In John 8:44, he called Satan, who is the prince of demons, he called him a liar and the father of lies. Do you know that lying is Satan's primary strategy to lead people away from God? Do you know the first words that we find Satan speaking to humans in Scripture? You go back to Genesis 3. The first words we find Satan saying there are these words to Eve. He said, "Did God actually say?" A couple verses later, we hear him confidently contradicting God's word. He says, "You will not surely die." In the same breath, we hear him questioning God's goodness. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Boy, if you ever hear anyone questioning God's word, contradicting it, or questioning God's goodness, you can be sure that the idea that they're promoting originated with the evil one. Do you know all false religions were invented by Satan and his demons? The teachings of demons, it says, people are listening to. All false religions were invented by him, and they're propped up and they're supported by these diabolical fiends. Everything from atheism to Islam to liberal Christianity that says that mankind is basically good, these are all teachings of demons. And you say, "Well, wait, Mike, I know people from some other religions and they're really nice." And yeah, right? That's true. I know some people that don't believe in my Jesus, that I trust them, and they're great people. But the question is their religion helping them get closer to God, or is it a lie that is keeping them from him? And if the religion isn't saying, "Oh, run to Christ. Christ is your only hope. It's only in his death for you. He is the only..." If that religion isn't saying it's only in Jesus that you can get saved, then it is a lie that is keeping them from Christ and keeping them from God and eternal life. It's not a surprise. 2 Corinthians 11 says this: "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Be careful what you listen to. There are three forces that are seeking to pull you away from God. Satan is actively promoting lies. Secondly, your own heart. Your own heart has a tendency to love lies and resist the truth. Notice in verse 1, with these people that have wandered from the faith, it's not all Satan's fault. They took action. Look, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Believer, be careful that you don't devote yourself to some teaching that contradicts the Bible. Now, it is great to come to the Bible with questions. Maybe you hear something and it seems like, well, this person is saying this is true and it doesn't seem to fit with the Bible. It is great to come to the Bible with questions and say, okay, how does that fit, God? Right? Because every word of God will prove true. You can ask questions of truth all day and the truth isn't afraid. But if you get to the point where you start listening to some other teaching, right? And you're thinking about that and you're dwelling on that and you're thinking about how that's better and you're thinking about how that's right and you don't run back to Scripture and compare it anymore, then what you're doing is you're bringing yourself under the lies of the enemy and it's going to be awfully hard to turn around and come back. And that's what these people have done. They've devoted themselves to deceitful spirits. Parents, do you know what your kids are listening to on their podcasts, in their music, on YouTube? Are your kids devoting yourself to Satan's lies through the internet that you're giving to them? We have to be careful. Satan, the master deceiver, is promoting lies. Now, our own heart, we just have a sinful tendency to love lies and to resist the truth, and we got to watch out for it. A third force that's trying to pull us away from the Lord is false teachers. Satan works through false teachers. Look in verse 2. We get to them. I'll start in verse 1, but the false teachers show up in verse 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. These insincere liars with seared consciences, these are the people who are peddling Satan's lies. You know, Satan doesn't just show up in all of his beauty and talk to us directly or send his demons to do that. Although Satan is beautiful if we were to see him. In America, Satan would rather promote the idea that he doesn't exist. That's what most people believe, and that he's good with that. So he's not going to show up and talk to you, but he doesn't need to. He can convey his ideas through false teachers. And these false teachers are marked by several things. In verse 2, they're marked by insincerity. One Greek dictionary defines that as to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations while in reality having quite different ones. These false teachers are pretending to be Christian teachers, but they're speaking false words. They're liars. Maybe they're pastors. I mean, around the world right now, there's pastors standing in churches and therefore claiming to speak on behalf of God. But what they're doing is saying false things. Somebody just told me a story about a church they went to, and the pastor said, you know, I didn't find anything this week to talk about in the Bible, and so we're going to talk about this from this other book. Even more common, a pastor might stand up in front of the congregation and explain to them why what the Bible says isn't what it really means. And you think, well, boy, how could they do that? Because wouldn't you be afraid to do that? To stand in front of people and speak for God and intentionally tell them things that God didn't say? Like, shouldn't they be afraid to do that? And the answer is no, it doesn't bother them because their consciences are seared. Do you see in verse 2? It says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The idea is seared. It's like, it means to be burned with a hot branding iron. So if you were to take a red hot piece of metal and hold it on your skin for long enough, eventually that skin, the nerves are going to die and it's not going to hurt anymore. The sin is going to become insensitive to pain. And sin can be like that. The more a soul sins, the less it bothers him. A person's conscience can be like an alarm clock. We all know how this works. So you get a new alarm clock, you want to get up. I mean, you're going to get up, you got a new regimen, you're going to get up early in the morning, so you get this alarm clock and you set it in a place, you set it for the morning, and when the first time that alarm clock goes off, boy, that's it's loud and it's annoying, and right? It bothers you so much. But if you hit the snooze, well, you're going to kind of position this alarm clock so it's the right distance away, you know, and what's that snooze button feel like? If you hit the snooze and you keep hitting the snooze, it can get to the point where, whoops, I turned it off and I didn't even realize I did. Same thing can be true with our conscience, right? The first time I do something sinful, I feel it. Oh my, I have just sinned against Almighty God. What am I doing? But then if I ignore it and I just do that again and I do it again and I do, pretty soon I don't even feel it. I don't even think about it. Some will depart from the faith. There's three forces that are pulling people away from God by their lies. There's Satan, there's your own heart that wants that kind of thing, and then there's false teachers. So what can we do? First, be careful. Be careful what you listen to. Listen, even if it's on Christian radio, it's on conservative radio, you got to be careful and test it against Scripture. Be careful what you listen to. Secondly, keep a soft conscience before God. To not walk away, keep a soft conscience before God. Maybe learning from the false teachers here, we shouldn't be like them. Do you know the first step towards abandoning Jesus Christ is just to ignore your conscience? Is there something that you're allowing in your life today and you know it's wrong, but you've hit the snooze on that so many times, it just doesn't bother you anymore? Maybe you used to fight against it. You used to fall on your knees in tearful repentance, but now you hardly notice. Sometimes you think, oh, that isn't all that big a deal. Well, maybe you say, well, I would never walk away from my faith in Jesus Christ. But have you already taken the first step by allowing your conscience to be hardened in some area? Oh, believer, today you can reclaim that sensitive conscience. Those nerves that you have desensitized, those can grow back. You just have to repent. That thing that you've been allowing maybe for weeks and months and years, you're not fighting it anymore. You just have to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you speak truth and I'm going to agree with you. It doesn't even feel wrong to me anymore, but you're right. And this is sin and I repent. God, help me to turn away from it. And he can help that conscience to come back. And you need it, because if you let your conscience get hard, the end of that road is turning your back on Jesus Christ entirely. Some will depart from the faith. How do you not leave? Be careful what you listen to. Keep a soft conscience before God. Thirdly, identify specifically where this teaching contradicts God's word. Right? So you're being led astray by some kind of teaching, or you're hearing some kind of teaching, and maybe it feels wrong. Well, okay, if it seems wrong, you got to identify where does this contradict God's word? Because that's the standard. That's the only standard. And that's what Paul does here with a particular teaching in Ephesus. Look in verse 3. Okay, so these false teachers, they have consciences that are seared. They're insincere liars. Verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Yeah, this is just one false teaching. It's not like if you guard yourself against this, then there's no other lies. But this is the one that they were facing in Ephesus. And so Paul's going to address it by pointing out that it's just wrong. So the false teachers in Ephesus were forbidding marriage and certain foods. We don't know what foods particularly they were saying was wrong. Some people think that they were teaching that you can only eat vegetables, like it had to get back to a Garden of Eden sort of situation. But somehow they got these extra rules and they're saying you can't get married and you can't eat these foods. The question that comes to mind when I read this is I think, well, why wouldn't anyone want to be led astray by this? Like, I totally understand this is a lie too. But I can understand somebody thinking, well, listen, I don't want to submit myself to God. I don't want to listen to his commandments. And so to get free from all of God's commands and do whatever I want, I'm leaving him. Right? I can understand that. But this isn't that. This is a person like, okay, I'm going to leave God for more rules. And you think, well, why would you do that? As I thought about this, though, maybe this is what most false religion does. Okay, so what does false religion do? It people use external rules to compensate for the deep sense in their hearts that they're not good enough to please God. Now, that deep sense in my heart that I'm not good enough to please God, that's right. I ought to embrace that, right? Because what are the things that God really calls me to in his scripture? Well, he says, I'm not supposed to be selfish. I'm supposed to put others first. I am not to be greedy. I'm not to be cruel. I'm not to gossip. I'm never to look at lust with any person I'm not married to. I'm not to call anybody names or put anyone down. I'm to love all of my neighbors with my whole heart. Anytime anyone hurts me, I am to forgive them. Right? And so if my conscience is working right, it's going to say to me, I'm not good enough to please God. What false religion does to make people feel better about themselves is it comes up with some strict external standards. And it says, well, if you can just make your body suffer, then it will please God. And so what they do is they substitute harsh external rules that we can follow for the heart level commands that we really never could live up to. So false religion, it shifts the focus from the sins of my heart to external behavior. And so this false teacher can stand up there and say, listen, you want to be godly? You've got to commit to not getting married. I feel like that's going to be bad for your religion in the long run. Wouldn't you think? But that's what they were saying. If you want to really live for God, be single, right? No marriage. And if you love God, give up this food or that food. But you know they're saying they're hypocrites? I wonder about these teachers as they're saying God doesn't want you to enjoy marriage. Are they lusting after other women in their hearts? As they're saying you can only put vegetables in your mouth, out of that mouth is there hateful speech against God's other created individuals? But this is what rules-based religion does. It hides or distracts the conscience from inner wickedness by focusing on outward observance. Because I can, if I suffer for it, I can choose not to get married and I can choose not to eat meat. You know what true Christ-centered religion does? That's so different than that. True Christ-centered religion says, Lord, I'm not good enough to please you. Like, I see it. I can't live up to that. And I don't live up to that. And true Christ-centered religion then runs to Christ on the cross and to his blood, which washes away all of the guilt. And just goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I can't live up to it. Will you forgive me? And Jesus says, yes, I died for you to wipe all of that away. True Christ-centered religion, I just trust in him and he gives me righteousness. And then I'm still a sinner and I still want sinful things. But then day by day, he gives me new desires. And as I walk close with him by the power of his spirit, I can actually start to live up to some of these things and put myself aside and guard my eyes and live for his glory because of him. Right? So that's how that works. So these men, the false teachers in Ephesus, they're adding rules to the Bible. But it's a way, they're saying to please God, you gotta do these things. So don't get married, don't eat this meat. And Paul's gonna say, okay, no, listen, what does the Bible really say about marriage and food? The Bible celebrates marriage and the Bible celebrates food. And so Paul's going to counter that false teaching with what's right. So how do we watch out for ourselves and our spiritual family? Okay, you got to identify where this teaching contradicts God's word. And Paul's just done that. They're saying no marriage, no food, or no certain kind of food. Then what we got to do, number four, communicate the beautiful truth of God's word that corrects that particular error. Communicate the beautiful truth of God's word that corrects that particular error. Okay, so in our passage, as we keep going from here, basically Paul's going to say two things. Because they're saying no marriage, no meat. Paul's going to give us two thoughts about marriage and meat. The first thing he's going to say is that whatever God created is good. And the second thing he's going to say is when a believer thanks God for something good, his prayer makes it holy. Okay. But what he does, he just goes back and forth between these two ideas over and over through the next three verses. So I put it on the screen and I kind of highlighted how that idea shows up over and over. Right. So the first idea, it was just basic, like, well, God made marriage and God made food. So why are you saying it's bad? Right. That's the idea. He says it three times. Verse three, see, God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. And in verse 5, these things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, what's that mean? What is he saying when he says the marriage and food, it's made holy by the word of God? What's he referring to? Okay, here's my understanding of this. Often in 1 Timothy, Paul just keeps referencing back to the Genesis account. And here, he's just talking about creation twice. So I think that he's saying the same thing there in the end, that he's talking about God's word at creation that makes these things good. You remember creation day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, God finishes creating what he makes. And what does it say? God saw that it was good, right? So God made plants for us to eat. It's good. He made animals. They're good. Day six, he creates marriage. It says male and female, he created them, and behold, it was very good. So I think here where he says God made it holy by the word of God, he's thinking back to creation. God has declared marriage good, and he's declared food good. And so who are you to say that it's evil or that to be godly, you need to give it up? It doesn't make sense. So that's his first idea. The second idea is a little bit more profound. Okay, so he's saying, listen, you can be married and you can eat food for this reason. Because when a believer thanks God for something good, that prayer of thanks makes it holy. Okay, he says three times, he talks about how we need to receive God's gifts with thanksgiving. Verse 3, in the blue there, God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And then verse 5, for that thing, you're praying, giving God thanks for your food or whatever, it's made holy by prayer. Well, how does that work? What do you mean the food is made holy when I give God thanks for it? Now, we should specify here, this doesn't mean that anybody has the power to make something evil good by giving God thanks, right? You can't get together with a prostitute and give God thanks for it, and then it makes it holy. That's not what we're saying. It's things that are good are made holy by prayer. What are we talking about there? And I think to answer that question, maybe if we just take a step back and we say, well, why did God create the world so beautiful? Right? If he wanted to, God could have made the world black and white, and the food is cream of wheat. And I mean, that's great. But instead, God made this world full of beauty and goodness and flavor and joy and wonder and art and thrill and relationships and plants and animals and color and temperature. And he gave us each other to enjoy, like knowing people. Isn't it amazing how everybody's different? And it just brings so much variety in our life to have these friends. So God has made a world that is beautiful and enjoyable and full of delight. Why bother with that? Why make it like that? Well, two reasons. One, he did it for us. You go read the creation account. God is just setting up a perfect world for, and he's going to put man and woman in it. Like he intentionally made the world amazing for us. Secondly, he did it for his own glory. Here's the intention of creation. God has made this beautiful, delightful world for us so that we can enjoy it. And then when we're enjoying it, we come and we say, thank you, God, this is amazing. This is God's intention for creation. Now, we've messed it up, but his intention for creation is this, that he gives us great things, and the blessing comes from him to us. And then once we receive this great thing, we're like, oh, God, thank you for this. And when I do that and I give God praise for the thing he made for me, I fulfill its purpose. That's why God made food delicious, so that I might receive it and praise Him for it. That's why He made marriage such a good thing, so that I might receive it and praise Him for it. And in that way, when I receive something good, a blessing from God, and I give Him thanks, I'm making it holy because it's fulfilling its purpose. So, like, you sit down to your lunch today, I don't know, maybe go out to eat, or someone's got a meal ready, and you go, and we pray for the food, and it's just kind of rote. But you know, in praying for that food and saying, God, this is delicious, thank you for it, I've just made that food holy because now that food has accomplished its purpose. That's why He made it so good. And so I might praise Him for it. Husbands, if you're sitting in your living room this week and you look across the room and there's your wife and you think, I love her. She's wonderful. You've just made that relationship holy because that's why God gave her to you, so you might see how great she is and praise God for her, right? There's other purposes too, but that's just a basic one. This is one of the great sins of mankind in the world today. So many people are enjoying God's blessings because you don't have to be a believer to enjoy God's blessings. You can be an unbeliever and love food. You can be an unbeliever and love your wife. She's great, right? But if I don't turn around and say, God, this is great, thank you, then this is an unholy thing. And I'm sinning against God because I'm ungrateful. Like, its purpose is, I receive it and I give Him praise. So in that sense, when a believer thanks God for something good, his prayer makes it holy. So here's these guys that are saying, listen, you can't get married, you can't eat food to glorify God. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. The whole idea is, enjoy the food, enjoy your wife to glorify God. So they twisted scripture, and he just points it out. Yeah, you know this is always true. God's truth is always more beautiful than the lie that Satan puts in his place. He's going to try to tempt you to come after Him and say, this thing is going to be great. But listen, you go back to God's Word and see what His design for it is. And His design is so much better. It's so much richer and fuller. And so how do you keep yourself from leaving is remind yourself of the beauty of God's design. Or remind your friend of the beauty of God's design. So some will depart from the faith. It's unavoidable. That's a sad truth. What do we do if we know that? Well, don't take it lightly. Satan is out to pull each one of you and the people you love away from Him. So what can you do? Be careful what you listen to. Keep a soft conscience before God. Identify specifically teachings that counter His Word, and then go back to the beautiful truth of God's Word that shows the right way. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us. We see it even in this passage. You intentionally made this world delightful so that we'd receive it and praise You. And then when we rebelled against You, You're so good that You sent Your Son after us to die in our place and offer us eternal life if we would just repent. You forgive us and wipe us clean. And so we praise You, God, as the good giver. And God, I pray for our church here, even the people that are in the room. Will You watch out for each one here and keep us from taking steps away from You? May it not be that we depart from You. Even, Lord, we think as we look at this passage, we think of some that have departed. And we pray, Lord, that like the prodigal son, they might turn, they might come running back where we could love them and You could love them and receive them again. It is You, God, who gives all good things. May we stay. Help us to stay right by Your side. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless you.